Good morning, church. We good there? Oh, even better. Okay, it's good to be here this morning. It's a little cold, a little rainy, a little windy. But last week was the marriage retreat. We had a great time away. And it's kind of funny what happens when you get a bunch of marrieds and you have them leave their kids behind. They don't have any work to do, no responsibilities. You start to play goodies but oldies. It's just a recipe for all kinds of foolishness and shenanigans, let's just say. And it was great. The music at the dinner dance was great. You had brothers doing their best Michael Jackson impressions. Nicholas Garber Arthur had everything down to the hat. And he was doing the whole, you know, spin the hat, throw the hat thing. It was just a great, great, great time. And, you know, what it made me realize is that seeing the different people from the different ministries helped me realize that we have these relationships that have lasted such a long time through different ministries, different times in our lives, different times in the church. And also, it did make me realize we're getting a little bit older. You know, everybody knew the one-hit wonder songs. So I'm going to start with a very quick little test. I'm going to tell you some one-hit wonders, and I want you to tell me who the artist was. There's a point to this. Lean on Me. Okay, you got it. Take on Me. Ooh, aha! Okay. You're Unbelievable. Ooh, okay. Just a Friend. Bismarck here, yes. Very good, very good, very good. And the final one, What is Love? Hadaway, okay, very good. Okay, here's the thing. These are great songs that we've all enjoyed at one point or another. Maybe we have memories of what we were doing when they were there. But for some people, it's hard to remember who the artist was. And I'm sure all of these artists want longevity. They want a career like the Rolling Stones, who are still going in the 80s or whatever. But longevity is something that is valuable. Being indestructible is something that is valuable. We want to transcend time. That's what we want as a church. We want to be here for a long time. We want the beginnings of our movement to continue, correct? And so what Jim asked me to do, because I tend to talk a little quickly, is kind of go back to a message that I did before and kind of go over some of the points again and flesh it out a little bit more. So what we're going to talk about today is the power of an indestructible life, part two. And what we're going to focus on is the power of God's indestructible movement. Go with me to Hebrews chapter 7. As I pray. Dear Father, thank you so much that you have given us your word, that you have given us the Spirit, and you have empowered us, God, to continue. God, your word does not come back void, and Lord, you are everlasting. Help our efforts and our work in continuing to follow Jesus, follow suit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In Hebrews chapter 7, verse 16, I'm just going to stay there very quickly. It talks about Jesus being a Messiah, and it says, one who has become a priest, not on the basis of regulation as to his ancestry, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. Jesus didn't get to be Jesus just because he had this lineage. He got to be Jesus because he lived an indestructible life. When they finally tried to crucify him, he was resurrected. It hadn't happened before, it hasn't happened since, and this is why we are here today. Jesus showed the power of an indestructible life. And so we have to figure out, if we are to follow suit, what does that mean? And so we're going to look at the Jesus movement again. We're going to go over some points which we've gone over before, and we're going to move into some new territory. But point number one is God believes in you. Go to Mark chapter 1, verse 16. Many of us know this scripture, and this is the scripture that talks about Jesus calling his first disciples. This is part of the beginnings of the movement. As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come follow me," Jesus said, "and I will send you out to fish for people." At once they left their nets and followed him. The phrase we remember most about this scripture is, "Come follow me." Now let me explain what's happening here. Of course, Jesus is calling his first disciples. But Jesus at the time would have been looked at as a teacher or as a rabbi. And in that day, rabbis and teachers were like the superheroes of the day. Every young kid wanted to be a rabbi. And so they would go to synagogue and they would go to school, and there were different schools of learning. And as a kid would grow up, he'd go through the different schools of learning. And at each stage, it was almost like an American Idol. At each stage, if you didn't make the cut, you would go and you would work in the family business. And so Jesus is walking by the Sea of Galilee. These guys are fishermen. So these guys had gone through Jewish school, but they didn't make the cut because obviously now they're working in the family business. So these were the people who were considered, well, not quite the stuff that the rabbis want, but you're good enough to go work in the family business. So, but what would happen is if a rabbi believed in a student, what the rabbi was basically saying is, "I believe that you can be just like me. So you can do the things that I'm doing." So if he found a student that he believed could make the cut, he would say the words, "Come follow me." So there was a larger context to what's being said here. So as Jesus walks beside the Sea of Galilee, and these people had heard about him before, they'd seen the message, and Jesus was controversial even at that time. When he said, "Come follow me," it was like, wow, he's choosing me to follow him? And back then, you know, there was a phrase that if you followed a rabbi, you would get covered with the dust of the rabbi's feet. Because wherever the rabbi went, you would go with the rabbi, and the dust from the rabbi's feet would cover you. That's what it meant to follow the rabbi back in those days. And so here are these guys who've been rejected by the rabbis of their day. They're in the family business. Other scriptures refer to them as unschooled and ordinary, and we can assume that is referring to their knowledge of the Torah. And here they are, working in their father's business. Now, you've got to remember, these guys were young. They're about 14, between 14 and 20 years old when Jesus called them. Okay? And Jesus comes up and he says, "I believe in you." Jesus has called us to follow him, every single person here. If you're visiting, Jesus is calling you to follow him. But the thing to understand is, yes, it requires belief in Jesus. But what's even more encouraging is that Jesus believes in you. Jesus believes in you individually. Jesus believes in us as a church to carry his message forward. Jesus has faith in you more than sometimes we have faith in Jesus. We've got to understand that the creator of the universe. You got here, maybe you were running a little late, maybe you spilled some breakfast on your tie or whatever. In your crazy life, Jesus believes in you. So much so that after, as he was dying, he said that he believed that we would do greater things than him. So starting the movement, Jesus starts on the premise that he believes in you and that you will do greater things. And then we move on and we're going to talk a little bit about the Jesus movement. So some of this is we're going to go over again. Jesus was around during the Roman Empire. And during the Roman Empire, the Roman Empire was a military power. The Jews were an oppressed people. There were some violent Jewish uprisings during that time. And there were a lot of famous rabbis. But the main point I'm trying to make here is that the Roman Empire was a feared military might that no one would challenge. And now we enter the story of Jesus. And this is where we see the brilliance of the Jesus movement and how he took Roman terminology and made it his Christian movement. We've all heard about the word gospel. What does it mean? Good news. Gospel back then had a different cultural significance. It was a military term. And what it meant was, it was the good news that Caesar had conquered another nation. So back then, when people heard the gospel, they understood it to be the good news of the Roman Empire. The root word for the word gospel is the same root word where we get the word evangelists. So, and these evangelists were like angels. What they were known to do was go around the Roman Empire spreading the gospel of the good news of the Roman Empire. Right? And so here, you're already starting to see how Jesus has taken these words and making it his own. The good news of the gospel of the Roman kingdom, the kingdom of might, travel around the whole empire on the words of these evangelists. Jesus took those words, took that message, and now he's saying victory is not won through the Roman Empire. Victory is not won through military might, but it's won through the good news of the Messiah, through love, through compassion, through humility, and through sacrifice. This was a dangerous idea. This was not a comfortable church service. The other thing to know is at the time, the Caesars, the Roman leaders, referred to themselves as Lord of Lords, Lord and Savior. They were looked at as people who had brought peace into the world. So the other word that was used to refer to them is Prince of Peace. Now Jesus is saying, I am Lord of Lords. I am Prince of Peace. I am Lord and Savior. What do you think that did to the Roman Empire? Do you think it got their attention? Jesus is saying, I am, and also the final thing here, is that Caesars also called themselves Son of God. There are inscriptions where Emperor Caesar refers to himself as the Son of God. They were known as sons of God. And now Jesus shows up and says, I am the true Son of God. Go to Mark chapter 1. It shows the brilliance of Jesus' mind as well as him knowing he was the true Son of God. In Mark chapter 1, verse 1. Now read this with what we've just learned in mind. In the beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare the way. A voice of one calling in the wilderness. Prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight paths for him. Let's break this down. In the beginning, verse 1, it's saying something has happened all over again. Where have we heard in the beginning again? We've heard that in Genesis. At the time, they would have understood what that refers to. Something different was happening. And then he goes on and he says the good news, the gospel. Not about the gospel of the Roman Empire, but about the gospel of who? The gospel of Jesus Christ. And then it goes on and it says, I will send my messenger ahead of you. Who's the messenger? John the Baptist, known otherwise as John the Evangelist. So what Jesus is saying here, Mark is announcing this is the beginning of a new era. Of a new gospel, not of the Roman Empire. And it's going to be, someone's going to prepare the way for him. An evangelist, a messenger, was going to come ahead of him. This was offensive to the Roman Empire. And is also brilliant. This addressed social, cultural, and political views. This was relevant. It was countercultural. You got to see the power of where we come from. Finally, Jesus talks about the kingdom, and the idea of the kingdom at the time had very strong connotations for Jews and Romans, because Israel believed that God was going to come and set up a new kingdom, and that their ruler was going to be over it. The Romans believed that their kingdom would last forever because they had the rule of military might. Mark chapter 1, verse 14. After the arrest of John, Jesus went into Galilee and proclaimed the gospel of God. The time is fulfilled, he said, and the kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe in the gospel. right before he calls his disciples, he's letting them know this kingdom is not a kingdom that the Jews are thinking. It's not a kingdom of the Roman Empire. This kingdom is near. It's not an earthly kingdom. It is not one that's bound by geographic boundaries. It is not one that depends on Roman citizenship, military might, or Jewish heritage. But this new kingdom, built on love and compassion, will be a kingdom based on Christ's teachings. So whoever is a part of this kingdom will do what God wants them to do. Anybody who trusts the way of Jesus will be a part of this kingdom. So when Jesus shows up in verse 16 and calls these disciples, he's calling them to a revolution. He's calling them to something that they had never quite seen before. And finally, one of the things about the Roman Empire is that they expressed their power through their ability to kill and destroy. So when they finally found Jesus, they put him on the cross, they killed our Lord and Savior. To them, it was over, it was done. The Romans had expressed their military might. But when Jesus rose, his resurrection victory over the Roman, not only over the Roman Empire, but over their power of death, showed that Caesar by nature was powerless and that Jesus was the new Lord of Lords. And true believers were now challenged to live as Caesar no longer had any power because Jesus had conquered Caesar. This is powerful. I don't know about you, but this excites me. There's a theologian who points out, let us not forget why Christians were killed. They were not killed because they worshipped Jesus. Nobody cared who worshipped whom, so long as the worshiper does not disrupt the unity of the state, centered in formal worship of Caesar. The reason the Christians were killed was because they were rebels. They worshipped Jesus as God. They worshipped the infinite, personal, one and only God. The Caesars would not tolerate this worshiping of the one and only God. It was counted as treason. It was social, it was political, it was spiritual, it was all of these things undeniably. It was powerful, and it led to the indestructible movement of God that we have right now. Jesus pushed the envelope. He moved the conversation forward. Who he ate with. He ate with sinners and tax collectors. He touched lepers who weren't supposed to be touched. He talked to a Samaritan woman at the well when it was considered not the thing to do. And he challenged the religious establishment. These young outsiders with a radical message, a culturally relevant message, speaking truth to power. It was subversive, and the Jesus movement went viral. Imagine if Jesus had Twitter. Imagine if Jesus was on Facebook at the time. You got to think, this very small town, Galilee, this message has spread throughout the whole world, throughout all generations, and so we're sitting here today because of this message. We've got to understand the power of what we have. And then go to Acts chapter 4, verse 10. His disciples carried it on. After being thrown in prison, Peter just stands to address the crowd. He stands to address the religious leaders. And in Acts chapter 10, verse 4, so Jesus is dead. Peter is out there and they're spreading the gospel. Peter says this, "Then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved." We know that last line. What is significant about that? That last line, "there is no name under heaven by which men must be saved," was an inscription on a Roman coin. So even after Jesus died, his disciples carried on the same spirit of challenging the dominant culture they were in. So when I hear the word, and we know what it means, conservative Christian, the notion is backward. Jesus was anything but conservative. There was nothing conservative about Jesus. He challenged all of the social, political, religious establishment of the day. If he did that today, right now, would we even recognize it? Would we be comfortable with it? Would we say he needed to stay within certain confined lines? Jesus was relevant and he was relatable. If we walk as Jesus did, shouldn't we be the same? What happens is if we end up focusing on one small aspect of the Jesus story, we lose its power. Jesus turned the world upside down. Jesus came to seek and save the lost. But how did he do it? Sometimes we've got to go a little bit deeper. He challenged the authorities. He associated with people he shouldn't have associated with. He challenged the religious establishment. You cannot isolate these things or separate them from the mission of Jesus and what the power of that message was. So when we claim to walk as Jesus did, what does that mean for us today? It's just a question. I don't have a solution. But it's just somewhere where maybe we can start a conversation about what takes us forward. My next point is relevance and relatability. We see here Jesus' message was current in its time. It related to the people. Who remembers Blockbuster Video? I used to love going to Blockbuster Video. I used to love looking at all the shelves, waiting for, trying to find my favorite video. And then there was the anxiety when you got to the counter because they might not have your video, right? And then they'll say it'd be in on Tuesday, and then you have to come back on Tuesday and be first in the line to get the video. Remember that? Blockbuster Video was everywhere. Where are they today? Blockbusted, right? Broken busted. Exactly. Kodak camera. Who remembers Kodak camera? Teens, this is like a history lesson for you guys. But these are brands that everybody had. They were the best brands of their day, but they are no longer around anymore. They got comfortable. They secured their position. They did not ask any more questions. Their industries have continued. Netflix, thank God for Netflix, man. I mean, that is how I de-stress. Right at the touch of my fingertips, headphones in. I mean, it's just a blessing from the Lord. Same industry, different application, right? Even amongst church movements, there have been restoration movements. There has been revivals. There have been the Anabaptists. Churches continuing to try to get back to what the original meaning of the scriptures were. The thing we've got to understand is we can't get too comfortable. We've got to keep asking ourselves questions. Because Jesus, at the time, was so plugged into what was happening. He was not separate from it. Our church movement, us as disciples, we can't put blinders on to what's going on in the world. Because we're safe and secure. This is a safe and secure environment. I know we get attitudes with each other, but in general, you have an attitude with somebody here, at some point you're going to talk it out. Right? This is a safe environment. We can't put blinders on and ignore what's going out there in the world. The Bible says, in Revelation that our lampstand will be removed if we don't do the things we did at first. Maybe that doesn't mean the ABCs that we did at first, but the attitude towards digging deeper into the scriptures, finding out more about who Jesus Christ was, trying to live that life. Maybe that's what we need to be doing. My daughter, Jordan, asks a lot of questions. And if you have a kid, you've been through this scenario where you make a statement and your kid says, why? And then you make another statement and the kid says, why? And there's this why, and it goes on forever. It's frustrating. Now, I figured out how to terminate that. I let her get into the flow of saying why. And when she's not thinking about it, I say, why do you think? And then she kind of freezes. She doesn't know what to do with that. And then I flip it. She answers me and I say, why? Why? What? Just fun that I have with my daughter. Anyway. What I'm saying, what's the point? Asking questions is a sign of searching for the truth. Luke chapter 2, verse 46. There was a Jewish tradition of when you were learning, you would learn by asking questions. We learn because, and sometimes the way we learn is we reiterate the information that we've been given. But back in Jewish tradition, Jewish mothers, you know, when we say, what did you learn at school? They would say, what questions did you ask? Because they want to know if you're engaged. Luke chapter 2, verse 46. After 3 days, they found, talking about Jesus, they found him in the temple courts, sitting amongst teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. You look through the scriptures, Jesus asked question after question after question. Jesus asked 307 questions in the Bible. He has asked 183 questions approximately. How many does he answer? He answers 3 directly. Most of the others he's answering with another question. Why? Because he wants us to think. He wants us to examine our hearts. Have we stopped asking questions about how we can make ourselves better as Christians? As to how we can follow Christ more in our day-to-day lives? As to how we can, as a church, do more? Now, our church history, you know, I love being a part of this church. I love our church history. And look, we're not the first ones to reinvent the wheel. There have been Anabaptists, Martin Luther, Restoration, Reformation movements before us. But our particular brand started in the 70s. Now, you think about what was happening in the 70s. In the 70s, there was a revolution. People were speaking truth to power. There was hippie movements. There was soul music, right? For teens, if you don't understand what soul music was, like trap music, EDM of its time, right? And there was a sense that the youth could change the world. The youth wanted their lives to mean something. And it's during that time that our current movement began, where young men and women in campuses across the country were asking questions. What would it be like if we really lived out these scriptures, if we really loved each other? Could we really shake up the world for Christ? What if we had a movement that was relevant today? They wanted action. They wanted love, connection. They wanted to do something great. Some of you in this room were there. What would happen if we loved each other, if we challenged each other, if we really tried to save the world, if we truly sacrificed? Started small, meeting in small groups. You know what the small groups were called then? Soul talks. Because soul music was current. You've heard Sam Powell talk about his conversion. He said a Caucasian brother invited him to a soul talk. And he didn't know what a soul talk was. But he went because he figured there must be some soul there. And now, we have a great leader and a great evangelist. At the same time, at that time, the mega churches had started to build, and so people were building these huge churches because they wanted to do something great for God. And here we were, caught between the revolution in the 70s, caught between people building these mega churches, and here was a small group of people who wanted to do something great for Christ, sticking to the true principles. They pushed boundaries. They went into old churches and sometimes drew the line. They revived old churches. They planted churches in different countries. They did something new. There was a different feel. No need to dress up in your Sunday best. Come as you are. I got converted in the daytime ministry. That's right, baby. Bunch of artists, performers who came together. It was something different. If I hadn't seen the daytime ministry, I might not be here. Because people were pushing the boundaries of what it meant to share the Christian message. In the 70s, they were young. They were outsiders. They were sharing a radical message. They were disrupting what was going on in the traditional churches. They had a culturally relevant message. They were speaking truth to power. They were submersive. And just as Jesus Christ's movement went viral, so our movement went viral. And at one time, we were known as the fastest growing church in North America. We had fans and we had critics. What did it look like? Well, if I can show that first picture. Here's Kevin Finity. Back in those days, young, ruddy Irish boy wanted to do something for Christ. And that's Andy right there, right? Okay. Here's our elder in the church. That's how it all began. And he's still here doing great things. Sam Powell, our evangelist. Let's look at that picture. There's Sam. Powerful, strong. I think this is one of the messages he preached at one of the big conferences, I think, in San Antonio. We love Sam. He's been through us through the tough times, through great victories. That's how Sam started. Let's look at the next one. Sam on his wedding day. Before he's about to marry Cynthia, right? Swindon Shaw, one of the guys who trained him in the ministry. Let's look at the next one. I just love this. Look at Sam. Oh, the things you can find on Google. Awesome. They need to be applauded for what they did. They need to be respected for what they did. And the sisters who were by their side. Sisters are smarter. I couldn't find as many things, as many pictures of the sisters. I don't know what that was. Maybe there was. They knew something was coming. But they need to be applauded for what they did. We have a rich history. We're here today because of their efforts, obviously because of Jesus. We hear about the story of the 18 would-be disciples. But you know what? We need some new victories. We need not to be looking back. They brought us here. We need to be looking forward. We live in a different time. There were no emails, cell phones. This was even before Blockbuster Video. See, I think some of us, we don't recognize what's happening now. You know, I'm getting old. My wife bought me this new TV. 4K TV, looks awesome. I love watching movies, love watching Netflix on it. But do I know how to use it after a year? No. I've got to ask Amber to come and program it for me. Some of us are like, what's Twitter? What's Snapchat? What's the streak? Right? These are things that are happening right now. We've got to know what these things are. We need to empower the next generation. Christ is the same today, tomorrow, and yes, but culture changes. The principles of Christ remain the same. He expects us to do greater things. Let's not be the Blockbuster Video of Westchester churches. Yes, we need the Calebs. We need people who are still ready to run into battle after being here for many, many years. But we need to empower the next generation. People want what we have. There was a study done looking at millennials. What did they want? They wanted authenticity and the truth. They wanted mentors. People are searching for it. They want real love, real commitment. These principles of Christ are powerful. We looked a couple of weeks ago about how Martin Luther King designed his movement on the principles of Christ. Hospitals, that whole medical industry began sometimes on the principles of Christians wanting to do good things. Last week, we're at the marriage retreat. My marriage wouldn't be together if it wasn't for brothers and sisters who have helped me and my wife over the years. And in my practical life, many of you know, I'm a gym owner. I own a small gym. And practically, the way I am in my business is what I've been taught by disciples. We have a small gym floor and everybody's, you know, it's a small environment. And so I remember when I was in the ministry, one of the things Sam said to me is, when you go to midweek, Jesus always put his hands on people. You want to go to midweek and make sure everybody feels a connection or feels like you care or feels like somebody cares. Put your hands on everybody and try to get to encourage as many people as you can, even if it's just a sentence. I do that in my business. Just encouraging people who walk in the door. And they respond, not to me, but to the principles of Christ.
The hardest thing to do is teach other people how to encourage other people daily. It seems like the simplest thing, but we get so much of that learning and the study here in the church. It changes our lives. Sometimes I think, man, if people could just know Jesus without having to filter through all the crazy stuff, how would this world change? They want it, and when they see it, they will respond. I'm going to play this video, and it makes me proud as a father to have been able to do this. But my daughter and I were invited by a website on Father's Day to share a little bit about our relationship. Right? They had fathers sharing their relationships with their daughters. And so this is just a little snippet of that video.
Hello, my name is Robert Brace, and this is my beautiful, amazing, smart, and intelligent daughter, Amber Brace.
Hi, I'm Amber, and this is my amazing dad, Robert Brace. Goes for like 2 weeks. What do you remember about the day I was born?
I remember being nervous that you were coming because we'd been waiting for you this whole 9 months, and so we were so anxious to see who you were. The one thing I do remember is how warm and how soft you felt, and also that you had these little spots all over your body. You looked like a little leopard. You had these little brown spots, and you were really, really cute. And the thing I remember most is that I thought when you came out and I saw you, that really is the definition of love at first sight, because as soon as I saw you, I was in love with you. So.
Aww.
Okay, so it goes on. Amen. Why do I share the video? Because my daughter's awesome, yes. And I did ask her permission. But why I share this video is because the principles that I was talking about in that video, I've learned from the brothers and the sisters in this church. To be vulnerable with your child, to not exasperate your child, to praise your child in front of other people. The reason that's important is because I've done a bunch of different videos and stuff like that, but this video got over 1 million views. I get emails and messages from people saying, wow, how did you learn to be like that? I want your relationship. I want a relationship like that. Father saying, I want to be able to speak to my daughter like that. Where did I get that from? That's not me naturally. That has been brothers and sisters helping me and talking to me and sharing scriptures with me for me to be able to connect with my daughter in this way. And I'm not a perfect father, my daughter will tell you, right? But what I'm saying is we've got to be thinking of different ways. People want what we have, over 1 million views. And then I get invited back to talk about how faith and spirit and physicality work together. People want this message. We've got to start getting creative and current with how we share that message so we can reach more people. You know, people don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. And so we've got to show that we care. Look, there are ministers in our church pushing boundaries. Steve Johnson, he wrote this whole essay. I'm not sure if many of you have seen it. On Black Lives Matter and what it means for the church. I won't get into it here. You guys can go look at it and make a decision for yourselves. But all I have to say about that is he is engaged trying to find different ways to meet the needs of a lost world. We're going to move into life groups soon. And I think it's just another way to move the conversation forward. How do we make genuine connections with each other? How do we encourage each other? How do we really figure out how to open wide our hearts also?
You got to approach him for trying something new, trying something that might be more relevant. Does he know how it's going to work in the end? No. But he's trying to move us along, trying to put these scriptures into practice. Now, I know sometimes we can feel like, what's happening in the Bible talk? Look, let's be honest. I felt that way, right? I've had Bible talk since the beginning of being a disciple, okay? So to me, it's almost like the word Bible talk is in the scriptures. It's not. But that's how I feel about it. Like, we haven't, our Bible talk, I think, is awesome. We haven't met together for a little bit for whatever reason. But I love our group. I love it. It's been effective. But we still got to figure out a way to move the conversation forward. Jesus gives us a gift. Landing the plane here, Matthew chapter 16, verse 19. We're going to look at binding and loosing. Jesus gives us a way to remain close to the scriptures, but still keep moving forward. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 19, Jesus talking to Peter, Jesus talking to disciples, he says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Matthew chapter 18, verse 18. Truly I tell you, what you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and what you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Now, in a religious talk, sometimes we're like, I bind you, Satan. That's not what this means exactly. The Jews of the time had a problem. God gave them instructions in, say, the Ten Commandments. Let's take one, the Sabbath day. You shall do no work. But what does that mean exactly? He left that to us to figure out. Does it mean you don't do anything at all? Is it okay to cook? Is it okay to bring your grain in from the harvest? Like, what does no work mean? So God put that out there and left it to us to figure out. And so sometimes when we look at the Bible, we need to go deeper than I believe the Bible and that settles it. What the Jews had to do and what the rabbis had to do was look at these biblical commands and principles and figure out how it applied to their situation and to their time. Think of it practically like this. Who's ever found $5 on the floor or money on the floor? Did you keep it? Is that stealing? No. Was the money yours? It was now. Did you earn that money? But it's not stealing. The definition of stealing is taking something that doesn't belong to you. Don't worry, I'm not trying to convict you. All I'm saying is, what the rabbis would do is figure out, okay, how far do we go with this? Where is the line? And so they would bind some things, and to make it more practical and understandable, some people say the Sermon on the Mount was an exercise in Jesus binding and loosing. For example, Jesus said, you've heard it said, this is what it traditionally means, I say unto you, this is a new thing, right? And then he goes on and he binds adultery not just to marriage, but to lust. He tightens it, right? And then he says, he binds loving your neighbor, not just to include people who live next to you, but to your enemies as well. He binds it. He tightens it. But then he loosens the Sabbath day, right? So, yes, you're not supposed to work, but you can bring in your grain. He loosens the restrictions on idolatry by saying you can pay taxes to Caesar, who considers himself a god. Do you see what I'm saying here? He binds some things. He loosens others. Why is this important? Because the rabbis of Jesus' day looked at the scriptures, looked at the law, and applied it into a practical way for their time, their culture, and their situation. I think we need to do the same thing. Life groups is one of those ways where encouraging one another, opening wide our hearts open, trying to be more creative in what we do. But in our day-to-day life, look, the binding and loosing is definitely done by the authorities in the church, okay? We can't all start binding and loosing by ourselves. I think you've got to do this. I think you've got to. That's not how it works. But the relevance is that they were always trying to get back to the scriptures. talked about how the would-be disciples built the church. We've got to take this into the 21st century. Ecclesiastes 7:10 says, "Do not say, why were the old days better than these? For it is not wise to ask such questions." We can't look back and say, why were the old days better than these? You can't go back there. This isn't back to the future. We are going forward. And so we've got to have the mindset of going forward. And whether you like it or not, what happens outside of the church in society does affect your ability to tell the stories of Christ. What is going on culturally in our nation does affect how people see Christians. And just as Jesus spoke a relevant message, just as our brothers and sisters spoke a relevant message, we need to speak a relevant message today. Have you ever been watching the news or something like that and you've seen people speaking in the name of Christ and it makes you cringe? Because they're saying these things in the name of Jesus and you're like, that's not what it means. Supporting things in the name of Jesus and thinking, where do you get that from in the scriptures? They don't, exactly. But yet, this has been blasted over the airways. It's being blasted over the networks. It's being blasted everywhere. So by the time you show up and talk about Jesus, they already have a thought in their mind. If we don't clearly define who Jesus is and who Christ is for our generation, someone else will do it for us. Someone else will do it for us. And we really need to have the conviction that we will go deep into these scriptures and we will convey the true message of Jesus. In closing, we got to empower our youth. I say it again. When we were at the marriage retreat, it was great. But as I was looking, I was like, I don't see a lot of young 20, 30-year-old marrieds. I don't see that segment. And I could be wrong. I'm not in the ministry. I don't know all of the stats and all of that. But I'm saying there's probably a need to reach those people. I think our singles ministry, what can we do to support them so that they can have some crazy outlandish parties or whatever it is they need to do to build them up, to encourage them, and not talk about singlehood as if it's something that's negative. Right, we are mostly a married church, and marriage, we get a lot of help. But we've got to build them up, support them, figure out ways to make them feel encouraged and built up. Because, look, us 40-year-olds and above, we might not be the ones to take it into the next generation. We don't know what a tweet or a Twitter is. We've got to find a generation that does. So, what are the five things we can do to be rookie revolutionaries? We need to start to open our eyes and start to ask questions. Look around you. What are you learning? And are you still growing? Number two, for those of us who've been here for a while, do not grow weary in doing good. Think about what more you can do. Think about how we can engage in these difficult conversations that are happening at work, in our communities, in our families. Think about what we can do to show people the Spirit of Christ and display it in our lives. We need to re-engage with what's happening in the world so that we can figure out how to apply Jesus' principles to the world we live in right now. Look, some of us are still talking about going steady when we're dating. Come on. Who talks like that anymore? Right? Read online papers. Get right in. Whatever you need to do to engage. I'm not talking about sending angry comments on Facebook. That's not what I'm saying, right? But I'm saying know what's going on. Stop looking back. Look forward. Because that's where we're going. Whether we like it or not, we're going forward. So you got to figure out where you lie in that. And finally, pray. Pray for your spirit. Pray for us as a church. Pray for this nation. Pray for this world, pray for those people who need to be influenced, and pray that the message of Christ can get there in its original form. Take a fresh look at what Jesus did, because he and his movement were indestructible. Amen.